I'm on? Yes. Okay, well, I had my mic off because you definitely don't want to hear me singing. So, one note is regarding the notes that Lisa so kindly printed out. I couldn't help myself. I made a few edits at the end, and I always run the exhortation by my wife, and she's a great audience, and Linda always has great feedback, and so I did do a few final edits. So, but 90% of it is should be what I'm speaking about today. So, at the end of Dr. Ed's Bible study this past Thursday, it occurred to me, and it was actually a comfort, that certain fundamental themes keep coming up from Genesis to Revelation. The gospel and the doctrines of grace are always front and center, and this is a good thing. Whether it's Pastor Paul, Dr. Ed, Aaron, Tracy, Dustin, or any of the others speaking up here, these old paths are always present. So, if you're expecting anything new and exciting from me, you're going to be disappointed. And that's a good thing as well. There will not be a deviation from these old paths. What I offer you is an opportunity together to unpack these two verses, and to seek to apply these principles to our lives. So, the text for today is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Now hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father Heaven, thank you for this day that you've set apart for us to gather as your people, to pray together, to fellowship together, and to hear your word put forth. I pray, Father, today that you would help us unpack these verses together and that we would be edified, built up, and rooted, and that we would seek to apply these to our lives, these principles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, one of the big ideas I have learned here at Branch of Hope is not to let the headlines in the newspaper dictate how I read Scripture. Another way to say this is that we cannot assume that just because things are not going our way in the culture as Christians, that the gospel is failing and God's kingdom is not being built here on earth as it is in heaven. Another word for this is postmillennialism. Yet, friends, we can look out at the culture and see that there has been a radical shift in terms of the way the Christian faith is viewed by our surrounding culture. Now, Robert Godfrey recently stated the following, and I think he puts it well. We are living in an age of profound cultural shift. Up until the 21st century, Western history was dominated by a form of Christianity that was legally established and culturally honored. While not everyone was a Christian, being a Christian was respectable, and Christianity was generally recognized as the dominant cultural and moral outlook on society. That has dramatically changed in the last 10 years, signaling the end of that cultural establishment, and many Christians feel disoriented, right? As Linda and I traveled over the last few weeks, we were blessed with a trip to northern Spain and southern France. Viewing the architecture in the streets that were up to 900 years old, the old friend Francis Schaeffer was in our thoughts. In fact, the first episode of How Then Shall We Live, we pulled it up on YouTube and we watched it. Schaeffer analyzes the ebbs and flows of history, especially Western civilization, contending that there is a flow to history and culture, and that flow is rooted in what people think, and what they think will determine how they act. In other words, we can trace the consequences of a culture's moral stability to its underlying worldview. Now, Schaeffer goes on to demonstrate how these fundamental ideas or control beliefs are reflected in the art and architecture of any historical period. So during our trip, Linda and I had the opportunity to visit and explore some amazing churches and castles in southern France. The Church of St. Cecile in Benyac, France, was built in the 12th century. It's perfect. It's absolutely perfect in its symmetrical angles and arches and vaulted ceilings and watchtowers and stained glass windows. It is truly a beautiful and majestic structure. It's the tallest brick building in the world, 280 feet high. I mean, one can imagine the effort and commitment it took to build this magnificent church over 9 centuries ago without any of the technological stuff that we have today. The inside is also filled with beautiful murals, statues, carvings, and sculptures that are really works of art. On the other hand, we visited the Guggenheim Museum in Bilbao, Spain, which is a world-renowned UNESCO heritage site. Now, the Guggenheim is an enormous modern structure built about 25 years ago that sits on the bank of the Nervión River in the heart of Bilbao, Spain. It is indeed a beacon of modernity. It's impressive in the complexity of its structure and the enormity of its size. As opposed to the symmetry of the Church of St. Cecile, its asymmetrical lines and irregular shape give it a distinctly postmodern feel. So one of the exhibits featured, called Snake, by the sculptor Richard Serra, features large spaced monolithic iron channels that you're invited to walk through. Now, 2 tilted snaking passages give the viewer a sense of instability and fluidity as you walk through these iron channels. And a film named Chaos Theory by the Dutch artist Vinke Kruk, whose company is called Meta Heaven, is also featured in this museum. Now, need I say more about the worldview that the Guggenheim professes and puts forth? So you got 2 buildings, 900 years apart, reflecting 2 completely opposite worldviews. And I would argue that the church at St. Cecile exudes order, symmetry, and beauty based on the idea that God is a God of order and not of chaos. The Guggenheim reflects asymmetry, disorder, and a postmodern perspective that celebrates pushing beyond the boundaries or ideas of objective truth. Now, at the moment, as Dr. Godfrey argues, the worldview reflected by the Guggenheim seems to be winning out. As Christians believing in a God that has goodness, truth, and beauty inherent in his attributes, friends, we're swimming upstream, right? So what I love about these verses in the book of Colossians, they have particular relevance, I think, for us today, as we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ persevere in the faith, swimming against the tide of the current zeitgeist or spirit of the age, which emphasizes human autonomy, feeling, and individual freedom as foundations for the truth. So, in these 2 verses, the Apostle Paul gives us the roadmap to successfully persevere in the faith, as he does in other epistles. There's an exhortation to live out what we believe, to be who we are in Christ. We are to walk in him. There's a logical progression. Having received Christ, we are to walk in him by loving him and seeking to keep his commandments. The practice of walking in him results in us being rooted and built up in him, establishing and strengthening our faith. And we hold fast to the correct doctrine that we have been taught, the natural consequence of which is a thankful heart and attitude for being adopted sons and daughters of God. This grateful attitude that permeates our beings should make unbelievers jealous of what we have, that peace that surpasses all understanding. So, let's get to the text. Colossians 2, 6 states, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Now, sometimes it's seemingly insignificant words in Scripture that carry the most weight. Conjunctions like but, such as but and therefore in our Bible, signal that an important point is about to be made. Our attention is demanded when these words show up. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a sermon entitled But God, argued that these two words summarize the gospel. He cites in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So Martin Lloyd-Jones begins with the vertical. He begins with our standing with God rather than the horizontal, our standing in relation to man and the world. Jones contends that this in his sermon that these two words, but God, tell us salvation is entirely a divine action. Since we are completely dead in our trespasses and sins, our only hope is in God's free grace. Now, when we see the word therefore, we need to ask, what is the word therefore there for? Preceding the word therefore in verse 6, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is arguing for the sufficiency of Christ in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. The Apostle was warning the Colossians against giving into false teaching, being put forth by these plausible arguments by those who were distorting the pure message of the gospel. So, what were these plausible arguments that could deceive these believers in Colossae? Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 reads, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind." So the Colossians were in danger of being misled from the gospel by those putting forth the idea that asceticism and worship of angels as a means of overcoming astral or cosmic powers was effective. The implication was that Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit are not sufficient for salvation. Contrary to this erroneous view, the apostle asserts that in order to gain acceptance before God, to be made spiritually alive, we need only Christ. No work of righteousness can save us. Worship of other powers or angels is idolatry. So Paul hammers home this point in chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 15 through 19, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is preeminent, and that he is holding the universe together right now by his own power. Colossians 1, 15 through 19 states, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Amen. Friends, Christ is deity, and thus deserves our worship. Christ is who we are called to emulate. Christ is who we are to serve based on the fact that he is God incarnate. So Paul sets up a warning for the Colossians and us not to be deceived by a works righteousness view of salvation or seeking after a way to be at peace with God other than faith in Christ. This is the therefore that the word therefore points us to. So let's look at what does it mean to receive Christ. By grace, we receive Christ. It's all of grace. We identify the Reformed tradition by the doctrines of grace. It is God's grace that is the fountain of our salvation. We receive Christ Jesus by God's gracious gift alone, and this goes against every instinct of humanity. In Buddhism, you have the Eightfold Path. In Hinduism, you have the doctrine of karma. In Islam, the Muslim code of law, where Allah ultimately balances the scales to weigh whether or not we are worthy to enter heaven. Each of these religions or worldviews finds a way to win or achieve the spiritual enlightenment or to win God's approval. Friends, only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Salvation is of God, not of us, and is based on God's good pleasure. His sovereign choice based in eternity past that we had nothing to do with. It's amazing to think about that. It's a mystery. It's a mystery, and yet this should create awe and wonder and thanks in us that we have, as this gracious gift, received Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Thus, we receive him. We do not earn him. So let's look at the words, Christ Jesus the Lord. This is who we receive, Christ Jesus the Lord, who is the exact image of God, where the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Now, there are over 150 names of Christ throughout the Old and New Testaments. All of them reveal something significant about his character, of his work, and let's just take a moment to look at a few of the names of Christ and think about them. Lion of Judah, Lamb of God, Prince of Peace, Son of David, Son of God, the Word, our righteousness, Suffering Servant, Savior, Great High Priest, the Last Adam. That's only 11 out of 150. The word Christ is a title, and of course it means the Anointed One, the Messiah, who had been set apart and consecrated for a specific work. He was set apart by God not only to be our prophet and priest, but our king. He's the legitimate heir to the Davidic throne. Now, under the Old Covenant, prophets, priests, and kings were set apart through anointing with oil. Over time, the designation anointed came to apply specifically to the Davidic king, and then particularly to the Messiah. The apostles viewed Psalm 2 as having special reference to Christ. Psalm 2, 7 through 8 states, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son today. I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Christ is the anointed one set apart by God the Father for the purpose of putting all of his enemies under his footstool. So let's look at Jesus the man. He was son of Mary, which emphasizes his humanity. The Son of God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth and dwelt among us in the flesh. Jesus the man grew tired, got hungry, he thirsted, he suffered and agonized. He exhibited human emotions, intellect, and volition. He died and rose again in a human body. As a man, Christ was able to empathize with our human infirmities. Christ was betrayed by friends. He lost loved ones, and he experienced excruciating physical pain. He was slandered, mocked, and rejected. We can relate to Jesus, the man. As a man, Christ was, like I said, able to empathize with our human infirmities. Now we're going to look at Jesus, the Lord. So Jesus is not only our Savior, but he's also our Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, states that it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, and head and Savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So Jesus Christ is not only our Savior who died for us on the cross, but he's also the Lord who we answer to. He's the heir of all things, the judge of the world who is currently holding all things together by his power. One of the earliest creeds of the Christian church was, Jesus is Lord. This was a dangerous idea since the Roman emperors wanted the highest title of Lord for themselves. This was a non-negotiable for the early Christians, and they suffered as it is a non-negotiable for us. They could not ascribe to Caesar what is rightly the title and position of Christ Jesus the Lord. So, friends, we are bought with a price, and therefore we are not our own, but belong to Jesus. The blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was the price. As the God-man, creator, sustainer, and redeemer of his elect, we owe him allegiance. This is why our OPC membership vow number 4 affirms that Jesus Christ is our sovereign Lord. And relying on the grace of God, we promise to serve him with all that is in us and seek to mortify sin. So, next question. What does it mean to walk in Christ? Pastor Paul frequently makes the point that the Christian life is a fight. It's a battle with the principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. This life is anything but an easy walk. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 states, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So, what does it mean to walk in Christ in the face of these principalities and powers? Notice we're not walking with him. We're walking in him. The word "in" makes a huge difference. Walking in Jesus means we are united to him by faith. We are in Christ by our complete trust in him, which is a gift from God. This trust produces the obedience of faith. The obedience to Christ and his commands flows from faith in the person and work of Christ, which flows from a regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Or from the opposite direction, the sequence is regeneration, faith, and obedience of faith. Friends, we don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and force ourselves to obey Christ. Our hearts have been turned from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. We desire to obey him and his statutes. Our heart is now inclined to honor, not to reject him. Rather than being an oppressive burden that we carry around like a 100-pound bag of sand on our backs, the obedience based on faith results in freedom. It results in thankfulness, and it results in trust. It results in manifold blessings. It is a good and joyful thing to possess a living faith that results in trust and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, verse 4 states, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So if we believe in Christ, we trust in Christ, rest in Christ, abide in Christ, we walk in Christ, and we will bear good fruit. We bear good fruit in our lives and relationships through the obedience of faith, the obedience that flows from faith. Proverbs 28:26 states, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." Leaning on our own understanding, friends, we will fail. Walking and abiding in Christ, the exact imprint of the Godhead, we will be blessed and delivered. Now let's look at the next verse in our text, Colossians verse 2, chapter 2, verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So let's look at the root up, built, and established. In the call to worship, Psalm 92, 12 through 15, Dr. Eddy read, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar of Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They will bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." I especially like the fact that we will bear fruit in old age. Trees are used frequently in Scripture as metaphors for bearing good fruit versus bearing bad fruit to signify the idea of flourishing and growth. Tree roots not only anchor the tree in the soil, giving it stability, but also allow the tree to absorb water and nutrients from the soil that make the tree healthy and strong. This root system establishes the foundation of the tree, allowing it to flourish. It can withstand storms, wind, and all kinds of adverse weather conditions. We can see the analogy of the tree to our lives as believers. When we are abiding in Christ and walking in Christ, we will be firmly rooted and established in him. We will be built up, equipped to persevere in the face of life's challenges. We will flourish as individuals in the face of life's storm and as a society when we walk and abide in Christ and his loving commandments. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Psalm 52, 8 through 9 states, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly." So friends, God plants his green, his own people, like a green olive tree in the courts of the Lord. His steadfast love endures for us all the day. The olive tree bears fruit. It gives shade. It's stable. It's rooted. It's healthy. And it's sustained and maintained by the Lord himself. As believers, we are also maintained and sustained by walking in faith in Christ. The book of James, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 states, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So walking in Christ, being rooted in Christ, and therefore built up in Christ, gives us that stability to withstand the attacks of secular culture and false doctrines and ideas so that we are not unstable or double-minded and internally conflicted. Our faith, being rooted and built up in Christ, is established. It buffets us against the principalities and powers that assail us as believers. So let's look at the words, "as you were taught." Jesus and the writers of Scripture taught doctrine. It may be obvious to us, but it's not obvious to everybody as evangelicals. Jesus was continually teaching doctrine to the crowds of people that followed him during his ministry. The apostles taught doctrine as well. This is an indisputable fact. 2 Timothy verse 1 through 4 states, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from the truth and wander off into myths." There are numerous other verses I could cite, but the doctrine about sound doctrine is very clear. Sound doctrine is vital to being rooted and built up and established in Christ. There's been a movement in evangelical circles to lessen the importance of doctrine. The saying goes something like, Doctrine divides, love unites. Well, R.C. Sproul had this to say. I hear people say doctrine divides. Of course doctrine divides, but it also unites. It unites the ones who love God's truth and are willing to worship him according to that truth. So the Bible gives us doctrine, objective truths by which we are to believe and live. There are truth propositions, precepts that are understood at a cognitive level that we submit to. And from these doctrinal principles and truths, we seek to live out the Christian life and worldview. Understanding doctrine does not simply mean that we pick up our Bibles and randomly open them, letting the Word speak to us based on whatever we're feeling at that particular moment in time. It takes work, application. It takes intention. It takes study. It takes the means of grace, the preaching and teaching of the Word, the gathering of the saints, the sacraments, and, of course, prayer. It takes all of this to have an understanding, a good understanding of doctrine, all of the means of grace. Furthermore, we need competent teachers and leaders to disciple believers in sound doctrine. The importance of understanding Scripture with the aid of a guide or teacher is highlighted in Acts 8, where the Spirit compels Philip in the middle of the desert to run to an Ethiopian eunuch traveling on a chariot. Let's look at Acts 8, 29 through 40. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, rejoicing. Do you understand what you're reading? That's a key question. We need to know Scripture and doctrine as well as comprehend it and apply it to our lives. We need to know what the Bible tells us about what to believe and how to live. Furthermore, we are exhorted to be humble learners of the Word, to submit to it. The eunuch urgently and politely asked Philip's advice. He's ready, willing, and able to learn. "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" the eunuch pleads. The eunuch admits his need to be taught, which is the correct mindset if we are going to glean the truth of God's Word. In fact, God, of course, has to open our hearts the same way he opened Lydia's heart to understand the Word. If not, it will not penetrate. Let's look at abounding in thanksgiving. So the Ethiopian's eunuch's joyful response to his understanding of Christ as a suffering servant in Isaiah and his subsequent baptism is a natural transition to our final point, abounding in thanksgiving. The Ethiopian eunuch's joyful response is this transition. So receiving Christ, Jesus our Lord, walking in him, being rooted and established in faith and sound doctrine, gives us a foundation and a reason to rejoice and abound in thanksgiving. Now, this is an important mark of a Christian, friends. We may not be cheerful in every circumstance, in pain and trials that many of you are going through, but the general tenor of our lives should be one of gratitude and thankfulness for having so great a salvation. Having received Christ, we walk in him, gladly obeying his statutes. This obedience is cheerful, it's joyful, and it's satisfying to the soul that desires to please God. It springs from a principle within, not a coercion without. Nobody's holding a gun to our heads. It's from our inside. Our hearts have been changed. Not only should we obey Christ and his commands, our love of Christ constrains us to do so. Our affections, just like I just said, are ordered toward obedience. We are pleased, happy, content to trust and obey, and we can lead a truly Holy Spirit-filled life. Philippians chapter 4, 11 through 13 states, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Christian contentment and gratitude results from humbly submitting to God's providence in any and all situations. It's hard, friends. But through this humility, God exalts his own and glorifying himself in the process. In this process of growing contentment, our will melts in to the will of God. We are thankful that we have a great high priest that has gone before us and fully paid the debt that we owe God by his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. This consistent, thankful attitude is, of course, as I said before, easier said than done. It takes work, it takes intention, it takes application, it takes discipline, and again, taking hold of the means of grace that have been provided for us. We immerse ourselves in hearing the preaching of the word, prayer, fellowship, the sacraments of communion, and baptism. That's how we are edified, taking advantage of all the means of grace. 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 10 states, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. True, lasting, and steadfast happiness and contentment are the natural result of leading a virtuous life rooted, built up, and established in Christ Jesus our Lord." Finally, this overall disposition of gratitude and thankfulness will result in those outside the church wondering, what's different about these people? Not that we are better or smarter or more righteous in and of ourselves, but pointing to Christ and the Spirit's work in our lives, the outside world should be made jealous of what we have and what we possess as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Psalm 102 says simply, "Serve the Lord with gladness." I close this morning with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. "Let me put to you this question. Do you serve the Lord with gladness? Let us show the people of the world who think our religion to be slavery that it is a delight and a joy. Let our gladness proclaim that we serve a good master." Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, thank you for this time together, Father, to unpack your word. We do pray, Father, that your word would continue to go forth and that you would bless us in the coming week, and that you would continue to pour out your mercy and grace on us, Father. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.